In our New Testament, we have two letters written to the church at Corinth, to the Christians at Corinth. There may have been other letters that Paul wrote to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, Paul says, as I wrote to you before, or as I wrote to you, and may have reference to a previous letter that he had written. But at any rate, we have two letters to the Corinthians in the New Testament. The occasion of the first letter comes about as a result of three men who visited Paul from the church at Corinth. Their names are Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus. Their names are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 16 and in verse 17. And they must have told Paul about some of the disturbing things that were going on in the church at Corinth. In the very first part of that letter, in chapter 1 and verse 11, Paul refers to some things that he had learned from Chloe's people, from those in the household of Chloe. And so Paul is addressing these particular issues that he's heard about or that the church at Corinth has written about throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. There are several issues, of course, but it seems that, as somebody has said, one of the main issues was there was more Corinth in the church than there was church in the city of Corinth. And by that, they mean that the character and the moral character of that prevailed in the city of Corinth had sort of infiltrated into the members of the church so that there was too much of that character in the church and not enough of the character of Christ in the world. And there might be a lot of truth to that. The culture at Corinth was heavily saturated by idolatry. We know that from reading through the book itself, but from information outside the Bible as well. And that influence, the influence of idolatry, had a profound effect on the Corinthians who had become Christians. Idolatrous environment affected every aspect of life. It didn't just affect their religious life, but it affected their social life as well. And for a lot of the Corinthians, it affected their professional life as well. So almost every aspect of life was touched by idolatry. Not only religion and morals, but social relationships as well. For example, eating meat at an idol's temple was not only a religious event, but it was a social event. And so the people in Corinth would go to the idol's temple and they'd have a big meal. They would eat meat that had been offered to that idol. They would meet people there. They would make connections there. They'd make business deals there. And so it had all sorts of implications going to the idol's temple and eating the meat that has been offered to idols in these sort of religious events that is spilled out into other areas as well. Some Christians at Corinth wanted to be able to continue those things. They wanted to be able to continue to go to the idol's temple and participate in those things while at the same time being faithful to Christ. Other Christians, however, and Paul, of course, teaches them that they must make a clean break with the culture and the world around them. You cannot participate in the idol cult or the idol religious practices or eat a meal at the idol's temple and participate in that aspect of Corinthian life and at the same time have your other foot in the church and the other foot in Christ. Now, it's got to be one or the other. You have to make a clean break with a former manner of life in the idolatrous world around them. Of course, there are other issues that Paul addresses in the church at Corinth. Fornication, fornication as it was practiced in connection with false religion, and just fornication in general as well. Homosexuality, covetousness, which manifested itself in Christians going to court with other Christians, or extortion or theft, drunkenness, and similar things. Paul mentions several of these things in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, or the covetous, or drunkards, or revilers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. And so that gives us some insight into the kind of moral character that prevailed in the city of Corinth. There were fornicators and idolaters and homosexuals and people that were covetous. So that's the kind of environment that prevailed there in the city of Corinth. And Paul says you've got to make a break with that. You've got to make a clean break with the culture around you. You've got to make you've got to make a clean break with the world around you. And you have to put all of those things out of your lives. The second letter continues that line of thought. And so we want to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 today and look at this passage beginning in verse 11 and going down through chapter 7 and verse 1. Now, this may not be the primary focus of this second letter of the Corinthians, but it certainly is the focus of this passage right here. You must make a break with the world around you. You must come out of the world around you if you want to have a favorable relationship with God. And so the passage before us, Paul encourages the Corinthians to maintain a distinction from the world around them. And we want to see exactly how he lays that out here in this particular passage. We're going to divide it up into three parts. There's sort of an introductory part, and then there's a heart of the passage, and then there's a conclusion, and we're going to talk about each one of those in turn. So let me just describe the introductory part of the passage as we talk about Christians and the world. I know that's not a very imaginative title. It's sort of a working title to begin with, but I decided just to stick with it. And so let's just look at this opening passage here in the passage we want to look at. Now in this passage, Paul appeals to the Corinthians to listen receptively to what he has to say. Now, the Corinthians and Paul had a strained relationship. There were at least some in Corinth. We won't say all of them. Some of them are very open to what Paul has to say, very loyal to him as an apostle of Christ. But there were false teachers who had come in at the church at Corinth, and they had turned a lot of the Corinthian Christians against Paul, and they were criticizing him. And Paul spends a great deal of time in chapters 10, 11, and 12 dealing with that and sort of answering their charges. And so there was a strained relationship between Paul and many of the Christians there in the church at Corinth. And so he says, I want you to hear me. I want you to listen to me. I want you to be receptive to the things that I have to say to you. After all, our heart is open to you. I have you in my heart. I've widened my heart to receive you and to be open to you. And now I want you to be open to us and receive us. If there is any strain in our relationship, it's not on my part. It's in your attitude toward me as it's been influenced by these false teachers. So let's listen to what Paul has to say in verse 11. Our mouth is spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. You're not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. So what Paul is saying is, I want you to hear what I have to say to you. I want you to be receptive to my message. I have opened my heart to you. I'm speaking to you from the heart, or I'm pouring out my heart to you. Or we might say, Paul is saying, I'm just saying what's on my heart. Now, I haven't held anything back. I've spoken freely to you. I've said everything that I think might be helpful to you. Now, I would like for you to open your heart to us. Of course, all of that is consistent with Paul's approach to preaching and to teaching. You might remember in Acts chapter 20 and verse 20, as Paul speaks to the elders at the church at Ephesus, he says to them that I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. And so whatever was profitable to you, that's what I said. That's what I taught. That's the instruction that I gave. And so he says something similar to that here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. Our mouth has spoken freely to you. I haven't held anything back. And why do I say this? Because I have your interest in my heart. My heart is open to you. And so I would like for you to open your heart to us. You see it again, John, in chapter 7 in verse 2. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I'm not saying these things to somehow take advantage of you, or I don't have any ulterior motives. I don't want to gain anything for you. I'm really just concerned about your spiritual welfare. And so I've spoken freely to you in order to help you. Now, I hope that you'll open your hearts to us and receive the things that we have to say. Verse 3 of chapter 7. I do not speak to condemn you, for I've said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. And that's just interesting to me how Paul approaches this particular situation. And I think we can learn a lesson from it. Sometimes people are more likely to receive correction from us if they know it's offered in genuine concern. I think that's one thing that Paul's trying to stress to them. I have you in my heart. I've opened my heart to you. I've spoken freely with you. I'm not trying to condemn you. You know, I'm not trying just to prove you wrong. What I want to do is correct you so that you can be the kind of people that God wants you to be. And so you can be right with God. When we correct people, and sometimes correction is necessary, well, then that's the way we need to come across. We're not out just to prove people wrong. We're not out just to win an argument. We have a genuine concern for people in our hearts. And so we say to them what is necessary, what's needed for them in order to get their lives right with God and have fellowship with Him. Same kind of thing is said in other passages in the New Testament. For example, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. In gentleness, we're not out just to win an argument, and we're trying to correct people. We do it in gentleness, we do it out of genuine concern, so that the things that are out of order in their life might be put back into place and they might be right with God. Galatians chapter 6 is another passage, verse 1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in a trespass, you are spiritual. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. And so I like the way Paul approaches the issue. Yeah, I have you in my heart. I want you to open your heart to us. Listen to what I have to say. And in that way, you can receive the instructions that I have to give you from God, and your life can be right with Him. Well, we're going to move on then to the second part of this particular passage. Now, let's remember what we said about the moral environment in the city of Corinth. It was exceptionally corrupt. I don't know that it was more corrupt than other big cities. Maybe it certainly had a reputation of being immoral and evil and a corrupt place. As we said earlier, it was dominated by idolatry. Consequently, it was under the control of Satan. Who's behind idolatry but Satan? And so the city of Corinth, for the most part, except for these few Christians that have come out, you know, it's under the control of Satan, dominated by idolatry. That means that almost everybody was an unbeliever. Almost everybody in the city of Corinth must have been an unbeliever. Most people, then, including those in positions of power, ran their lives or their businesses without regard to God's law and on principles of darkness. So almost everybody's an unbeliever. Almost everybody's an idolatry. So they're going to operate their lives and run their lives not based on principles of righteousness, but on principles of darkness, of evil, without regard to God's law. If a guy's got a business, he's going to operate his business not based on principles of godliness, but without regard to any principles of godliness. There are Christians then in Corinth who thought that they could be then in league with the culture around them. They could sort of reach an agreement with the world. They could be enough like the world to get what they wanted out of it without becoming totally immersed in it. So here they are. They look at the world. They see what the world has to offer. And they decide, hey, I want some of that. Now, how can I get that? Well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to be enough like the world to get out of the world what I want without becoming totally immersed in the world. All right, so I'm going to reach an agreement with the world. I'm going to be a little bit like you so I can get a little bit of what you've got, but I'm not going to go all the way. I'm going to be reserve part of my life for God through Christ. Paul tells them that's not possible. You can't do that. You can't reach an agreement with the world. You can't make a bargain with the world. You can't have what the world offers by becoming in some part like the world and yet maintain your loyalty and your fidelity to Christ. No, you've got to come out of the world. You've got to be separate from the world. Because with Christ, it is all or nothing. Jesus says, Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, if you're not with me, you're against me. It's all or nothing with Christ. And so you must come out of the world and be separate from the world if you want to enjoy the promises of God. Remember that idol's temple we talked about a little bit ago? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 14. Now there are some who say, well, I'm going to reach a deal with the world, with this idol. I'm going to go to the idol's temple and I'm going to eat in the idol's temple and maybe gain some advantage as far as my life is concerned as a result of doing that. And yet, you know, I'm going to maintain my loyalty and my service to Christ. Here's what Paul says about that. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? Now what do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You can't do it. You can't say, I'm going to go to the idol's temple and I'm going to eat that food and participate in that event. And then on the first day of the week, I'm going to partake of the Lord's Supper. No, you can't do that. With Christ, it's all or nothing. And so you have to make a clean break with the world around you and devote yourself entirely to Christ. You've got to continue to live in the world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul indicates that. He's saying to withdraw themselves. You know, here's this man. He's living with his father's wife. Paul says, you know, you need to deliver him to Satan, remove him from your midst. In verse 9, he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with the immoral people. Now, I didn't mean at all the immoral people of the world or the covetous and swindlers or idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. I don't mean that you got to go out of the world or somehow physically separate yourself from everybody in the world who's sinful. If you do that, you have to go out of the world. Now, we're to live in the world. You're to live in the world, among the world. But you're not to partake of the world. You're not to reach an agreement with the world. You're not to have fellowship with the world. You can't operate according to the principles of the world. Just can't do it. Not and have fellowship with God. And so let's just read that. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? So here are these people, they're operating their lives according to lawlessness, without regard for God's law, without regard to what God teaches about right and wrong. Now you can't partner up with them and conduct yourself in that way. What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I'll dwell in them and walk among them. I'll be their God, they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I'll be to you a father, you'll be to me sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And so Paul says, if you will come out from them, if you will be separate from the culture and the world around you, If you will conduct your life according to the principles of godliness and righteousness and holiness as they're defined by Christ, then I'll be your God and you'll be my people and you will be my sons and daughters. So here are these great promises that God has to give to them. Are there Christians like these Corinthians today? Well, of course there are. There are Christians who see something they want in the world. They see what the world has to offer. Well, it might be a promotion, or it might be some prestige, or it might be some possessions or popularity or a position of some kind. But they see something the world is offering them, and they want it. They see that these things are acquired by people of the world who operate without regard to the will of God. And so, here's something that I want. Well, who gets that? Well, it's people who are dishonest. It's people who are greedy, who are profane, who are immodest, who are sensual, who emphasize and indulge the flesh. Those are the people that get what I want. And so they devise a strategy. Here's what I'll do. I'll just become enough like the world to get what I want out of the world. And yet, at the same time, I can maintain my loyalty to Christ. I'm not going to go all the way into the darkness. I'm just going to operate in the gray. Can't be done. It's impossible. Because with Christ, it's all or nothing. Yes, we must live in the world and interact with the world, but we must not be part of it at all. John says, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. In verse 7 of 1 John chapter 1, John says, if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from our sins. Now, Christians must make a clean break from the world. We cannot be partners with lawlessness. God's promises are for those who separate themselves from the world. Let me just illustrate the point in this way. Here's a young boy. He's maybe a middle schooler, maybe a high schooler. And he's become aware that there's the popular crowd, you know. And he takes a look at the popular crowd and he thinks, you know, I'd like to have some of that. You know, they're charismatic. People are drawn to them. They're popular. You know, I'd like to have some of that popularity. And so he thinks about that for a little while, and he begins to notice that, you know, that the popular guys, well, they're the guys that are a little rebellious and defiant, and they're profane. Their language is profane. They're very sensual. In their attitude and their actions, they're always talking about sensual things. All their jokes are about sex. They're suggestive and sensual. Their behavior toward the opposite sex, you know, that's very, very sexually oriented and sensual and things like that. And so he thinks, wow, you know, maybe I could just become a little of that. Maybe I could just be a little profane. Maybe I could just tell a few dirty jokes and get people to laugh and think I was funny. Maybe I could just drink a little bit, not as much as the popular crowd does when they party, but just enough of the world to get what I want out of the world. And then I keep my other foot loyal to Christ. It can't happen. It's impossible. Just can't happen. If we begin to walk in darkness, become partners with the world, reach an agreement with the world, well, we're disloyal to Christ. See, with Christ, it's all or nothing. You're loyal to me completely, or you're disloyal to me. And we can illustrate in other ways. You know, could illustrate it with the middle school girl or the high school girl, same kind of thing, or the businessman, the salesman who, well, you know, I'd like to move up in the company. You know, I'd like to have that position. Well, let's say who gets those kind of positions? Well, the people who are dishonest and the people who kind of schmooze with the powers that be and kind of hang out with them and do the things that they do. And, well, maybe I can do a little bit of that and I can get a little bit of what the world offers. No, Paul says, what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? Can't be done. It's impossible. We have to come out from them and be separate. Then, when we do that, then the blessings of God are with us. And then the last part is this. Just chapter 7, verse 1 sort of forms a conclusion to this passage. He says, therefore, having these promises, and we'll just sort of analyze it in this way, that first phrase suggests the cause for action. Paul is going to call upon them to act. And so the first thing he does is he gives us the cause. Now here's why I want you to act, or here's a good reason for us to act. That God has given us these promises. And then there's the exhortation, or really, it's a, sort of a command in this passage. Cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. And then you got the purpose or the result of doing that. Cleanse yourself of everything that defiles us so that you will perfect holiness. Or the result of that will be perfect holiness. So let's just think about each one of these statements quickly, the time that we've got left. So here's the cause. Because God has given us these promises. What promises? Well, the promises mentioned back in verses 16 through 18. I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. I will welcome you. I'll be to your a father. Because he's given us these promises, here's what I want you to do. The promises of God should be strong motivation for us to act. Why act? Because we can receive the promises of God. Do you want the Lord to be your God? Do you want to be his son or daughter? Do you want God to welcome you? If so, you must cleanse yourself of everything that defiles your flesh or spirit. God will not welcome those who are in partnership with unrighteousness. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. James 4 and verse 4. So receiving the promises of God are a strong motivation for us to act. If we want to receive the promises of God, well then, we want more than anything to do what God tells us to do. Here's what he tells us to do. Cleanse yourselves of everything that will defile your flesh or your body or and your spirit. Everything. Cleanse yourself of everything that will defile your body or your spirit. Defilement is just moral pollution or impurity or filthiness. There are certain sins that are characteristic of the flesh or of the body, like fornication or drunkenness. You see a long list of those in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21, the works of the flesh. Other sins take place in the spirit or the mind, greed and envy and hatred and malice and anger. Cleanse yourself of every one of these. All of them. Not some of them, not most of them. Everything that would defile your body or your spirit, you need to try to get rid of that. Here's what one writer says. All defilement of every possible kind, both external and internal, both seen and unseen, both public and private. And not only that, but that we should also advance constantly in holiness. And that brings us then to the next part of the verse. If we're motivated to receive the promises of God, and so we cleanse ourselves of everything that defiles our body or our spirit, the result will be perfect holiness. That's our goal, perfect holiness. Holiness is moral purity. It is what God is morally. God says, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, belike the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Ephesians 5, verse 27, the church is to be holy and without blame. Sometimes the word sanctification is used, just another form of the word holiness. Hebrews chapter 14 tells us, or chapter 13 rather, verse 14 says that without sanctification, no one will see the Lord. Israel was taught to be holy. They were not to take on the characteristics and the attitudes of the idolatrous nations around them. When they got into Canaan, they were to tear down the altars and burn their idols with fire. But they didn't do that. They became like the nations around them. They adopted their idols. They began to worship them and they began to live like those nations around them. And so, if you read Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 18, God removes his presence from them, from the temple. So there's a lesson to be learned there. Yes, we live among the nations, we live among the world, but we are not to become like the world. Don't reach an agreement with the world. Don't be a partner with the world. We don't want anything the world has to got. At least not, we're not certainly not willing to sacrifice our soul for it. And our goal then is to perfect holiness. That's a high standard, isn't it? Perfecting holiness, that's a pretty high standard. But God is a God of the highest moral character, and we should expect nothing less from Him. The highest moral character. After all, that's the character of the God we serve. So that's what He calls us to do. We may not get there, but we should not allow the fact that we may not reach perfect holiness to prohibit us from striving for perfect holiness. So that's our goal, and that's what we're trying to do. Our aim is to eliminate everything that would defile us, everything. Eliminate it all from our lives. For serious Christians, there is no compromise with the world around us. There is no reaching an agreement. There is no operating in the gray. There's only continual and constant progress toward perfect holiness. This is the only approach to moral living that is acceptable. So, how are we doing? How are we doing in reaching the goal? Are we getting closer and closer to that goal of perfect, complete holiness, a mature level of holiness? Are we getting closer and closer to that as we eliminate more and more of those things that defile us? We're making progress? Well, if we're not, we need to get to work. Start making progress. Because the promises of God are for those who make a clean break with the world, come out from it, and are separate. Then and only then, God dwell among us, and we in Him. Well, we hope that that's a challenging passage. And I hope we've been challenged today to look at our own lives, whatever we find there that would defile us, we need to eliminate it. I hope we will rise to meet the challenge as best we can. If you're not a Christian, we want to encourage you to become a Christian, putting your faith in Christ and repenting of your sins, and being baptized in the name of Christ so that your sins might be washed away by the blood of Christ. So if you want to do that, you can do that today, and we can help you do that. If you're already a Christian but not right, there are things amiss in your life. If there are things that are defiling you and inhibiting your relationship with God, well, eliminate them. Remove them. Everything that would do that, just get rid of it. Strive toward perfection. Ask God to forgive. Confess your sin, and you'll be right with Him again. And you can begin anew to strive to live a life that pleases God. If we can help you in some way today, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together this morning.